Romans 4 as a primary text, and we'll cover a number of other things. So we'll go ahead and read Romans 4 to start with. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed upon them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we are taught about the armor of God. And it has many pieces that we're not going to talk about tonight, except for one. This armor is given to us, though, and it's explained very clearly that it's given so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. One piece of that armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Throughout history, any army, any fighters, if you will, have understood that in order to protect themselves from arrows, spears, rocks, bullets, explosives of some nature, they all have learned over the years to protect their upper torso, whether it's from some coat of mail or some armor plating or some, you know, the vest, the bulletproof vest that we have these days. It's important to protect these vital organs like the heart and the lung because that's the very essence of life. And so through the years, they've understood this concept of a breastplate in the midst of warfare. So God uses that word picture to teach us this very, very important lesson about a breastplate of righteousness. All right, we're going to do a little bit of definitions tonight, but I don't think they're too difficult. But I think it's important, as we read through Romans, there's a lot of words there that we want to just make sure that we're in sync and we're all agreeing on what we're talking about. So words like right, upright, righteous, righteousness, they're used throughout the pages of Scripture. All the way through the Bible, you're finding this word with that root word of right. Thus, to be righteous is meaning to be in the right standing before God. You know, he looks at us and says, okay, You're right. You're righteous. It means that a person who is righteous is viewed by others as doing and being right in accordance with some sense of measure. In God's sense, His holy word is the measure by which we're given. He's given us the law that we're supposed to live up to, and those who have obeyed the law, those who obey the commandments that have been given to us, are in the right standing before God. So at the fair this past weekend, we used this concept, maybe varying words, but we used these doors. Now, Anna reminded me that last year after the fair, we used these doors as an illustration. It's only appropriate. Many of you were there. Matter of fact, most of you were there at least some point during the fair this year, and others were there in spirit, like through all those keys that were made and handed out. All right. So we would take people through these doors, and so most of you have seen these before. Quick review. Three things God cannot do. He cannot lie. You know, He says in Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Then we have that God cannot change. He cannot change. "For I am the Lord, I change not," in Malachi 3:6. So He can't lie, He can't change, and He also cannot allow sinners into heaven. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God cannot allow sinners into heaven. That opened the door for us, if we will, to talk about what sinners are, or who sinners are. Most everyone we spoke to had no issue of accepting the fact that God cannot lie, God cannot change, and most agreed that God couldn't let sinners into heaven. And so in so doing, though, we say, well, who are sinners? Well, then we can talk about what is sin. Not, you know, anytime we don't live up to God's law, we break a law, we've lied, we've stolen, we cheated, we committed adultery, lusted, coveted, dishonored parents, taking the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, those are just working through the Ten Commandments. You know, we could start listing many other things. So if you've broken any of those, you're a sinner and you can't be allowed into heaven, which means we are not righteous. God has reserved heaven for the righteous. So we have this great dilemma in that God won't let sinners into heaven. We're all sinners. We need to be righteous, and He's only going to let righteousness into heaven. So if we're not in the right and proper standing before God's law, before God's standard, He will not allow us into heaven. So that's where our topic comes to tonight as we look at Romans 4. And so God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, explains a precious truth about being reckoned unto righteousness, or having righteousness imputed unto us. So the topic tonight is reckoned unto righteousness. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for teaching us. Thank You for illustrations that we can understand. Thank You for these precious words, Lord, that we're going to look at tonight so that we can understand exactly what it means for Your righteousness to be imputed unto us. And so, Father, please open up our eyes and our ears, and would You allow me to speak only Your words and not my own? And, Lord, would You allow Your Holy Spirit to move and work in Your church tonight? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so a few other words we want to look at. We've already talked about righteousness, and that's, you know, we got eight times here in just one chapter He refers to righteousness. Then there's three other words that I want to focus on tonight. The word counted, we see that twice, reckoned three times, and then imputed, or imputeth, six times in here. I started looking those up, and lo and behold, they all come from the same Greek word. The same, in according to the concordance, they're all from the same Greek word. And that word is logizome. And amazingly, the root of that word is logos. Well, you probably recognize that, or many of you might. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So in chapter 1 of John, we learn that Jesus Christ Himself is also referred to as the Word, and that word is logos in the Greek. Well, now this logizome, I'm sure I slaughtered that one, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, if you will, which is derived from the word logos, which means this is a word that's being used to talk about being counted under righteousness, reckoned under righteousness, imputed with righteousness, is the root word that is also describes our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's any mistake whatsoever, because that's what this chapter is all about. So let's briefly look at those three words. Counted, you know, in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All right, we understand what that means. It says that he was counted. It's a mathematical term, but it assigns a value. And so in this case, because of Abraham's belief, then it was counted. He was given the value of righteousness. And so it was counted unto him. So we count out things that have some value. We even say things like, count me in. Well, that refers to that we are now associating ourselves with a certain value or a certain something. So we count it. The other word is reckon. And at least those from the South love the word reckon. It is a biblical word. And for those who also study navigation, particularly with aircraft or with ships, and some land as well, but definitely ships and airplanes use this concept of reckoning. And what that means in short is that at some point in time, because of some landmark, lighthouses, towers, some geographical feature, you can accurately determine, here I am. This is the spot, and that's called a fix. So at some point, it's very, very important as you're navigating through waters and skies, which have no roads, you know, you have to say, here I am. So you get a fix. But then you use math to say that if I'm going this speed in this direction, then in 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, I'm going to be here, just mathematically. Now, to do it properly, you also have to consider set and drift, which is the wind and the currents in the water or the wind force and things like that. So you have to consider those things, but mathematically you can determine, you can reckon where you're going to be in the future. So that's a term that once again, you conclude a truth after calculation. So in this case, it's reckoned unto righteousness. So after evaluating a situation or a person or a scenario, then now you're assigning a value to it once again. Very similar word, slightly different connotation from the counted, but again, I think God's going to give us all three of these words so that we can get a fuller picture of what he's teaching us here. The third word is impute. Apparently, according to what I find online, it generally in our language usage today, it's more of a negative term. That's not the case here. It's a very positive term, but it means the same thing. But essentially, it's represent as being done, caused, or possessed by someone, as in some attribute. Financially, imputed means that we assign a value to something, but not based upon its intrinsic value. For instance, a check. We go write a check. Now, we all know a check in and of itself is of no value whatsoever. It's a piece of paper. You know, if I mess it up and I sign my name wrong, I tear it in half and throw it in the garbage. Not that they don't cost, mind you, but nevertheless, in and of itself is not the value. The value is placed upon it, is imputed unto it by a signature and a dollar amount written on it. So now, because we sign it, we are imputing value to this little piece of paper. Right? Same concept as our currency, which has imputed value because, yes, it used to. Meanwhile, imputed. So that's the concept of imputing. So theologically then, biblically, it means that something is ascribed or given to someone by the virtue of a similar quality in another. Because of what Christ has done, this righteousness, which is not of us, can be imputed unto us. And that's what we're going to spend some time on. So imputed means to assign a value to something that is not intrinsic to that object or person. So at the end of chapter 4 of Romans, we'll reread here verse 24. Actually, we'll back up 22. After talking about Abraham, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Jesus Christ assigns us a value of righteousness, even though we really aren't in and of ourselves. We're considered righteous in the eyes of God because we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a quick walk through Romans 4. In verse 3, we see that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How did he get righteousness? He believed God. Sounds so simple. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there's no work involved, but there is belief, and therefore that faith now results in being counted as righteous. In verse 6, we also see even David in the Psalm, in Psalm 32, he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So sin can also be imputed, the value of sin. In this case, it is intrinsic to us in that it is us. But nevertheless, there is a value assigned to us of sin. But he's saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, how do you not have that sin imputed? How are you not considered a sinner by the righteousness that comes from believing on the Lord Jesus? All right, in verse 9, we're given the example of Abraham, and there we see that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Again, because he believed God, he had faith, and his faith was now counted, was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then verse 11, we're also seeing that the circumcision is given as a sign, and it was a seal of righteousness because of the faith, once again. And righteousness is imputed to those who believe. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. So it was not by works, but through the righteousness of faith. So righteousness only came because there was faith in God. All right, and then we get over to we'll jump down to 22. It just further explains that argument there. In verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore is because of he believed. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Abraham believed God. Therefore, it was imputed to him. It was assigned a value. He was now assigned a value of righteousness. It was placed upon him that was not his intrinsically. It was not his because of any work that he did. It was because he had faith. Probably brings to mind Hebrews 11. All those who had faith were counted as righteous before God. And then we've already covered verse 24. We'll repeat that one because now he goes through all this, gives us these examples of Abraham and others. But now it's saying, we too shall have righteousness imputed to us. Who are we? We who believe. Those who to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So it's not just Abraham, it's not just the others of great faith that gets this wonderful righteousness imputed unto them, but we too get righteousness imputed unto us. Okay, so God, this is not a new thing in the New Testament. I mean, that is a very important thing about the mystery was revealed through Jesus Christ. But as we know, the Old Testament has the pictures all the way through it. So if you want to turn back to Zechariah, and that's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. It's right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. And it's a short chapter, so let me just read through it, and then we'll briefly discuss it. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Joshua the high priest. At what point was a man named Joshua the high priest? After the Babylonian captivity, in the days of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem at that time, in the same general time period as the Nehemiah, Ezra, in that time period after the Babylonian captivity, then Joshua was the high priest serving before the Lord. And Zerubbabel and Joshua were serving simultaneously, and God makes reference to them several times in other biblical passages as well. In this case, he's using Joshua as the picture of the one who would represent the coming Christ. You know, down here in verse 8, it refers to bringing forth my servant the branch. That is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the branch. All right, and then, so what the picture we have here, though, is that Joshua is standing here, and this is a vision given to Zechariah. Joshua's before the very throne of God, and who's there accusing him? Satan is there accusing the brethren, because that's what he does. That's his hallmark. That's his what he's always done. He's always accused the brethren. You know, he started from the beginning. And so he accused the brethren of sin. And it says they're unworthy. You know, what did he do for Job? He pointed out all of Job's reasons for following God and caused God to allow him to bring all this tragedy upon Job. But he's constantly standing before the throne of God, accusing you and me of all the wrong things we do. Now, the problem is, probably much of what he says is true. That's the tragedy of the matter. But the good news is, Jesus, the righteous one, is also standing before the very throne of God, ever making intercession for the saints. So because of his righteousness, because of who he is, and the work and person of who he is, because he shed his blood on the cross, and because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have righteousness imputed unto us, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands there before the Father and says, No, he is covered. She is covered in my blood. That's the picture of being imputed with righteousness. That's the picture of having righteousness reckoned unto us, as being counted as righteous. Because in all truth, we know, no question about it, we're sinners. The unbelievers know we're sinners. We know we're sinners. We know that we fail God. We don't live up to His standards. We don't live up to His Word. And yet, before the very throne of God, because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness is imputed unto us, and we are counted as righteous in God's eyes. That is an absolutely fundamental, foundational doctrine of Christianity. We must believe that. So here's the picture. So what did Zechariah see? He saw Joshua standing in filthy rags and the Lord saying, remove those filthy garments and clothe him with clean, pure garments. Because before my eyes, he is clean and pure and holy. And they did that. They even put a crown, a mitre, upon his head representing again that we are a royal priesthood. We stand before the Father, before the King of Kings, and we're joint heirs with Christ because we're part of this royal priesthood, because we are counted as righteous before the Lord. He was then told in verse 7, he was told, "If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house." He wasn't told that in the beginning. He was told that after he was clothed in righteousness. That's a very important point, because he did not have the ability to walk justly before the Lord before he was clothed in righteousness. That would have been on his own works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. So it's not by anything Joshua had in and of himself. It was only because he was imputed with righteousness, only because he was clothed in righteous rags, pure, spotless before God, that he was then told to walk in righteousness, not vice versa. So it's another great example of not by works, but by faith. I started quoting Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved us. Another very familiar verse, Isaiah 64:6. "All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Even what we think is good, even all of our wonderful stuff that we've done, God says there's filthy rags. I'm sure many of you heard these same words, but how many times as we're trying to talk with people at the fair or somewhere else, and, you know, what's going to get you to heaven? How can you be so confident you're going to heaven? Well, I hope I am. Based on what? I'm a good person. That's essentially what they say. They don't always use those words, but bottom line is, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I've been doing pretty well. You know, I've been trying hard. Great, but it's not going to get you anywhere. You know, trying hard, trying to be good, doing a lot of good things. I know the world looks out and says, that's a good person. Well, okay, by the world standard, yeah. There's a lot of good people out there that are on their road to hell. So unless we are clothed in righteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Interesting verse in Isaiah 59:16-17. I'll start in verse 15. Isaiah 59:15. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm," the Lord's arm, "brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." How interesting. Paul didn't make up this armor of God, did he? He knew the scriptures. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you understand the New Testament, because those men didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures and the revelations from the Lord himself in explaining what they're all about. So here we have, you know, a portion of the armor of God. The difference here is the Lord himself is clothing himself in his own righteousness and his own salvation. Later, now Paul translates that through God, through Paul, as translates that as we too, because we are now have the mystery revealed, that we get to wear that armor now. Before, it's the Lord's armor that he clothed himself with. So he clothed himself with the righteousness as a breastplate. Okay. And then Isaiah 11, verse 5, yet another similar passage. 11:5, and this is in the context of the branch of Jesse, the in the messianic promises of the Lord coming. So in verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So what are we supposed to start off with in the very first piece of armor that we're explained? We're girt about with truth. So we refer to it as the belt of truth. Our loins are girded about with truth. Well, here they're saying the girdle of his loins is righteousness, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So righteousness, again, is very, very important part of that. I'll just reference these very briefly, but there's numerous references in the Scriptures of the Lord being our righteousness. Psalm 48:10, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 119, 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Jeremiah 23:6, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jumping over to Philippians 3:9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There are many, many more references. So how do we get righteousness? I just want to pull this back together. We've said it already, but how do we get righteousness? We get it by grace through faith. Righteousness is bestowed upon us, is imputed to us, at salvation. That's how we become righteous. Not by works, but by grace through faith. That is how we get there. So in Ephesians 6:14, when it's referring to the armor that we're discussing here, having on the breastplate of righteousness, we have to remember that Satan is our accuser. Just like he was standing there accusing Joshua the high priest before the throne of God, he accuses us before the throne of God all the time. But we have the breastplate of righteousness. We can withstand the lies and even the truth that he tells about us because we can withstand that because we're not relying on our own righteousness, but on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am weak. I do fail. Yet in the great mercy and grace of the Lord, he covers me over with his blood and his righteousness imputed to me at the new birth. So when do you get righteousness? At the birth. You say, wow, that's pretty amazing. It is very amazing, and that's why it's such a foundational truth that we have. Remember Joshua in Zechariah 3 was told to walk right. He was told to walk in the ways of the Lord that he might be a picture of the coming Christ. Well, guess what? Christ has already come, but we're supposed to be now the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're supposed to walk in righteousness so that when the world sees us, when we can stand here and say that you're right, only the righteous can go to heaven. That's me. And they're going, but how are you righteous? I'm righteous because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us stand apart. So I'm too supposed to walk in righteousness. I'm supposed to be growing in faithfulness and Christ-likeness as the Lord reckons, counts, imputes righteousness unto me to serve him. So again, not my own righteousness, but his. Someday in glory, when I see him face to face, I'll be clothed in his righteousness throughout all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 through 11 reads, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So this verse indicates that this breastplate of righteousness can also be described as a breastplate of faith and love. Aha! So it helps us understand more of what this righteousness is supposed to look like that's imputed unto us. As in Romans 4, we're supposed to walk in faith, believing in the work of the Jesus Christ, and that faith is reckoned unto us as righteousness, and because we believe, we're counted as righteous. So as we walk in faith and love, we're supposed to love one another, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, Love is a very, it is the mark of a Christian. You know, that's how they'll know we're Christians, by our love. It's a fundamental attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God himself is love. We thus are supposed to be acting like him. And so as we walk in faith, loving, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, now the world can see this righteousness, which is Christ. They don't see us anymore. They start seeing Christ in us. And that's the point. You know, the less they see of Christ in us, the less opportunity I think we have to bring them to Christ, because they're not seeing Christ. But that's the goal, individually and the church. The church is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We are the very bride of Christ, and we're supposed to be representing Jesus in all that we do. All right, so very practically, as I wrap this up, I like to try to make things very practical if possible. This really, and in the context of the armor of God, this breastplate of righteousness, context here is a battle. It is a battle that we're in all the time, every day, all hours of the day and night. So this breastplate of righteousness is never intended to be taken off. You know, it's not, this armor of God is not something that we, oh, let me just put this aside for a while and, you know, it's kind of heavy. I know that we do that in the world. You know, the soldier, you know, unless they're literally within in the firing zone, you know, they're going to take it off at times. Well, guess what? Sometimes they die because of that, literally. I mean, it happened a lot over in Iraq, especially since we had a lot of shells coming into the camp. You know, somebody tries to take a break, and so they'll have their armor off, sitting in a office, and lo and behold, and they're hit. Well, and a lot of people died because of those chance opportunities. When we take off our breastplate of righteousness because we want a break for some reason, then Satan goes, phew, here comes that fiery dart. Our shield's laying over here, our breastplate's not on, and boom, it hits us. Well, that hurts, and we suffer from it, and we stumble, and we fail, we sin, and we're discouraged, and we're going, Lord, why did you let that happen? Well, it wasn't his fault. Yes, he allows things to come, but if we are fully armored up, then we can handle it. We can withstand it. It doesn't mean that there won't be some pain. I mean, if you're wearing a bulletproof vest and get shot, there is pain. You know, it's not this invincible wall. You can still feel the pain, and depending on what you're shot with, it may very well knock you head over heels, but it may not penetrate your vital organs, and so you can get up again and move forward. That's the way it is in our battle with Satan. When we are armored properly, in this case, we're only talking about one piece of it, but it goes for the whole thing. When we are wearing this breastplate of righteousness, what happens? The type of darts that are thrown in this context are the darts of accusations. I'm sure you can relate to some of these. Satan will accuse us because he's a liar and an accuser. He will say, you know, you are so unworthy. You know, you don't deserve this. You know, you're not living up to who you're supposed to be. You call yourself a Christian and you did that? I can't believe you were thinking those thoughts. Oh, you wicked sinner. Thoughts like that can come through our minds, and they may sound differently. They may be very specifically focused on something else, but some weak area of your life are thoughts, and Satan just boom, 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 boom. And before you know it, you're going, oh, woe is me. Lord, I can't do this. Sound familiar? Okay, so if it's not you, maybe it's somebody you know. But it sounds very familiar, right? So here comes the beauty of having righteousness imputed unto us. We stand there going, no. You may be right. You may be absolutely correct in that I have failed. I agree. However, I still have righteousness imputed unto me. I have been reckoned as righteousness. It's been counted to me as righteousness because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you may do it out loud verbally. Satan, I oppose you because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Romans chapter 4, righteousness is imputed unto me because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So go away with your accusations. I believe in the Lord Jesus, and I have my breastplate of righteousness on. That is a practical application of a fundamental doctrine of our faith. It's not just a theological information. It's not just something you want to study to understand the nuances and the wording of it. It's a practical application of the truth of being saved, of being counted as righteous before God. You can stand there boldly and resist the devil, as we're told to do, resist the devil by telling him truth. Jesus set the example. That's exactly what he did. When Satan came to him and tried to get him to sin, he quoted the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Shall live by every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he quoted Scripture back to Satan. Even when Satan misquoted it, he turned it right back around and fed it to him properly in the truth, and he stood upon foundational truth so that Satan had to leave him. We have the same power, not in ourselves. Never get cocky. Never get cocky with the devil. He knows what he's doing. He's been doing it for a long time, about 6,000 years. You know, he started at the very first two people on this earth, and he's been successful throughout the ages to pull people down and to destroy lives. He does not have to destroy us, though, because we are clothed with righteousness of God. So, as we, number one, we can be very bold and open and stand firm and resist the devil by using this truth. We can pray one for another. Pray that you can get up in the morning. Actually, you should start this before you go to bed at night, because Satan loves the night watch. We let our guard down. We let our focus down. And you get all these thoughts going through your head. And if you don't purpose to be clothed in righteousness as you go to sleep, meditate on Scripture, pray, you know, his word, last word, you know, make the Word of God the last things that are going through your mind, so that as Satan comes to you in the night watches, the Holy Spirit is there too, right? And so if we are faithful to keep the Word of God before us, hiding God's Word in our heart, then he just brings it right back to us, even in the night watches. You know, in our home even, we've prayed over different people at different times, you know, working through these issues in life. And it's exciting to wake up and have a dream and you actually stood firm for what you believed in your dream, as opposed to failing. It's possible. You can do that. And so this is a very practical application. We don't get cocky. You know, we never get cocky because we will fail. Pride is the number one thing that will cause us to fail. But we can be bold and confident. And confidence is not cockiness, but confidence in who Jesus is, who we are because of who he is. But that's why this truth of being having righteousness imputed unto us is absolutely fundamental for us to believe and to practice. Oh, dear God, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for imputing righteousness unto us. Thank you for giving us this armor, this breastplate of righteousness that we can wear day in and day out. Thank you that we can stand firm against the devil and resist him with your truth. Thank you for the work that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And Father, I just pray for every person here tonight, Lord. We're all in different spots, different things going on. But Lord, we all have that same truth, that same righteousness, because it's all yours. Lord, thank you that you've taught us so clearly from your word. And Lord, we've barely touched the scriptures that deal with it throughout your word. Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to remember this tonight, tomorrow morning, throughout the week. Lord, every day of our lives, Lord, may we remember that it's your righteousness and not our own, and we can stand firm because of it. Thank you, Father, for this great, great truth. It's in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.